chipping with you. I just got to tell you, once the kids get out, adult talk now. No, I'm just kidding. Bye, kids. I just got to tell you, my bulletin is better than yours. And here's why. Because my daughter was just in here. I had to wait till she leaves, so she's probably hearing me on the speaker right now. She put a heart around my name, and then she wrote, "I love you, Daddy. Go, Daddy, go." So my outline's better than yours. Mine's filled out. I don't know about yours, but I was like, oh, gosh, sweetie. Well, I know the big thing you're asking is, did your septic tank pass? Prayer works even for the smallest of things. And so our septic tank did pass, praise the Lord. And so things are on track, moving forward. Here's the part that I'm most grateful for. Is that sometimes God has a sense of humor that I don't think is very funny. Have you ever thought that? Like, we've been trying to dry out the ground. We're not watering our grass and stuff because we need the septic leach field, all this stuff to dry out. Sunday night, my wife and I are sitting there. It's pouring rain. And we're just like, are you kidding me? Like, really? We've been, like, not watering for a week to try to make this thing work. And God's sitting up there going, are you going to trust me? And it passed. And so it was cool. So here's a timeline just to give you an update of where we're at. Our house in Escondido is supposed to close escrow Friday, and then we are supposed to close escrow on a new house down here Monday, so like a week. So, yeah, we're just going to be homeless for a few days, so if you see us walking around the streets, like toss us like a cheeseburger or something, that'd be great. No, we got a plan, we think. We'll see. And so thank you so much for praying. Here's what I'm grateful for, right? Sunday night, it's raining. And we're just sitting there, my wife and I sitting there like, this is, Lord, I don't, okay. I woke up Monday morning, I wasn't stressed. And the only thing that I can attribute that to is God's people praying. And I had come to the point where I go, you know what, Lord, this thing is completely out of my control. It's in your hands. If it passes, if it fails, whatever, either way, you're in control of the situation. But the only thing I can attribute that peace to, of me not just sitting there and being anxious and worrying about things that I can't control, is that God's people were praying. So thank you for praying for me and my family and for a dang leach field. So anyway, can we pray this morning as we get started? Lord Jesus, thank you for caring about the small details of our life. Thank you for your body, the church, to support and to love one another. Lord, thank you for your word that we can open it and we can learn who you are and what you've done. So I pray that as we open your word this morning, is that your word would become very alive, that it would be very real, that it would be living, that it would be active, that as your word says about itself, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to pierce through all the walls that we have set up. You're able to pierce through that. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do your work this morning? Would you pierce our hearts so that we understand the truth of who you are? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He had been part of this for so many times. It was almost routine to him at this point. There was always a trial. There was a beating. There was a parading through the streets. Some people would spit. Some people would weep. It was just normal for him. He had been part of the hammering of the nails so many times that he was kind of numb to that dull clanking sound that the hammer made when it hit the nail. He was used to the cries of the people saying, I'm innocent. He was used to the cries of the angry crowds. He was used to the cries of pain. He had taken part of so many of them. He had been part of the scourging of criminals. It was his job. That's what he did. He actually took pride in his job because he worked for the greatest country in the world. He worked for Rome. And his job was to keep the peace. And so his job was to punish criminals. But this time it was different. He had been part of many trials before. He had watched them. But this trial was different. It caused him a little bit of confusion because most of this trial took place at night, which didn't make any sense to him. He knew it must be a high-profile case if they're doing something at night, that they're trying to be secretive about this, that they didn't want the people to know. But he was called in because in the early morning hours, the rumors started going and the people started to come and they needed security detail. And that was his job this time, was security detail. He knew that this was different, not only because the trial was at night, but as he stood there watching the accusations flying at this man, he saw this man do something he had never seen before. He saw the accused criminal standing there silent. Not saying anything. What he was used to was people shouting out why they're innocent, trying to prove all they're innocent. But this man was so different. He stood there and didn't say anything. Even when they would ask him a direct question, he may utter one word or two, but he didn't try to prove a case. The crowd started to come. And he stood there as Pilate came out and said, I don't find a reason to kill this man. But the crowds were bitter, were angry. He was there as he stood and he was on security detail because the crowds were gathering. They were gathering large, and anytime there's a large crowd, there could be a mob. And these people were angry, so much so that they said, give us Barabbas. Now, that guy that killed somebody, we would rather have him than this Jesus one. And he stood there as Pilate asked the question, what would you have me do with them? And he remembers the chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. With that, he and his friends were given the orders to take him across that small, narrow street to a whipping post. It wasn't his turn to hold the cat of the nine tails, but he knew the guys that were, and they were big guys, and they took that leather whip that had bone and glass and metal shards in the end of it, and he watched as that man hung there on the post, and they whipped, and they ripped the flesh right off of his body. He was used to that. It was normal. That was the punishment. He had been part of it. He swung that whip before, but it just wasn't his turn this time. He joined in the mocking. He joined in when they took a scarlet robe because the charge against this man was that he was the king of the Jews. And if he was a king, what do kings wear? Scarlet robes. So he joined in as him and his buddies, they took a mock scarlet robe and they placed it and they bent their knee to him and they said, Hail the king of the Jews. He saw his buddy take a crown of thorns, and I don't want you to think about these little rose thorns. I want you to think these are thorns. These are big thorns. And he watched as his buddy went up, kind of laughing, mocking, and said, You're a king, here's a crown, and placed it on his head. And he saw his other buddy take a stick and just beat it into his head, and he saw the blood flow down from the guy's head. This one was different. The trial was different. The mocking was different. And even in his joining of the mocking, he felt that something was not the same. He walked with him. After they had beaten him within an inch of his life, they placed that cross member on him. And he walked, and the crowds were starting to line the street. And he walked with them, keeping the crowds back. This was a very high-profile case. They got the orders from the top. You guard this one. You make sure nobody gets to this one. Even in his death, you make sure nobody gets this one. So the security detail was great that day as they made their way down this narrow road. And it was down this narrow road that the shop owners were just beginning to open their shops. And they started sneering because here came another criminal marching through their streets. He saw the familiar sight as with because they beat him so ruthlessly that he collapsed under the pressure of this cross member. And he saw his friend look out into the crowd and go, "You! You carry it." And as soon as they loaded that cross member up on that other guy, they continued their walk. He remembers hearing behind him this group of women who are following behind, and they were mourning. It wasn't the quiet, like golf cry kind of quiet. It was the wailing quiet of one they loved. And there he walked through the streets. It was about 9 a.m. when they got to the place that he had been so many times. The place of the death, the place of the skull, the place where he had swung that hammer so many times. But this time, as I said, his job was security detail, so he wasn't swinging the hammer. He was keeping the crowds back. As they laid that man down on the ground, and he heard the clunk of the hammer hit the nail, he heard the cry of the pain that seared through his body. He stood there with his back facing the cross when he heard the all-familiar thud as the cross landed in its final resting place. Oh, this one was different. He saw the people on this hillside over here mourning for him. They're crying, they're weeping. But then he looked at the religious leaders, and they're in front of the cross, and they're nearest to him, and they're laughing. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't even save himself." He looked over at his buddies. They were joining in too. They were playing this little dice game to see who would get his clothes. And they started joining in. "You're the king of the Jews. Why don't you save yourself?" He was used to standing in front of the cross. He was used to the cries from the cross, but this one was different. Did he actually hear the man on the cross that was behind him say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing"? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Does this man not understand that we are Roman soldiers, that we perfected executing people? We know exactly what we're doing. We know exactly where to place the nails. We know exactly to put a little stool on the seat of the cross so that way there's just enough to keep you alive just a little bit longer. Oh, we know exactly what we're doing. Forgive that? Who was this guy? Forgive that? He heard the interactions of this guy on the cross and this other one on the cross next to him, a known criminal. And he remembers the king of the Jews looking at this one and going, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." What kind of man can promise something like that? And as he stood there doing his job, keeping the crowds back, taking all that's going on in, and hearing the voices, he's wondering, who is this man? It got even weirder. The time he knew was drawing close for this man's death, he could tell it by the way he was breathing. You see, to breathe on a cross, you have to push up on your legs just to get enough to get a next breath of air. And your body starts to wear down and break down. And he had seen it so many times. He knew it was getting to be near the end for this one. But he was very confused when he heard the man on the cross, the one they called the King of the Jews, say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he said this, "It is finished." He died. What kind of man controls his own death? As if to say, "I will give up my spirit when I'm ready. I will say when this thing is done." What kind of man is this? But it wasn't only the sayings from the cross that confused him. There was so much more. It was about 9 a.m. when they hung him on the cross, but around noon, the time that the sun should be the highest and brightest, this man was standing there. And he was confused by everything that's going on, but when the sun should have been at its highest point, all of a sudden it's as if somebody just turned off the lights. It was as if the sun itself was rebelling against this man's death. And he stood there on edge because now what should have been light, he stood there in complete darkness and the crowd became unnerved. And it was at the point when he said, "It was finished," about 3 hours later, as he stood there for 3 hours in the dark. It was as if not only that the sun was rebelling against this man's death, it was as if the earth itself was revolting against this man's death because it shook violently. And he stood there trying to keep his balance as the crowds were panicking, as this man was breathing his last and the earth violently shook. And it was at this point that the man finally had to turn around and see who this man was. And it was at this point that the centurion, the one who had killed and been part of the death of so many, turned around and cried out, "Surely this man was the innocent Son of God." All the things he had seen, all the things he had heard, led to one simple conclusion. This man is innocent. He is who he has said he is. He is the Son of God. The story is found in Luke chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 23. If you don't, we have some Bibles in the back. We'd love for you to have one. Luke chapter 23. We've been in Luke chapter 23 for a little bit now. We're going to start in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This story is probably nothing new for you. You've probably heard it so many times. Many people have grown up with the story of the cross, and we read over it, and it's one of those things where we go, "Oh yeah, that's so great that Jesus died on the cross." We take communion once a month, and we look back and we remember what Jesus did, but we don't understand the implications of it. And as I was looking at it this week, a question came to my mind. If God is all infinite and powerful, wouldn't there be an easier way than the cross? Have you ever thought about that? God, if you can control all things, wouldn't there be an easier way? I mean, even Jesus, right, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's fallen down from all the pressure and the stress he's under, and he cries out and he says, is there any other way? But God answers Jesus, and he looks at his own son, and he goes, sorry, son, there's not. There is no other way. And Jesus responds in that beautiful way, and he says, well, not my will be done, but yours. Okay, if God is responding that there is no other way, then why? But why is the cross necessary, right? I mean, isn't that a fair question? Why is the cross necessary? We're going to look at a few different ways this morning of answering the question, why is the cross necessary? Really necessary. The cross, first off, is necessary because of this simple truth. That sin separates us from a holy God. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1, we see this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we have a perfect God. One of the biggest descriptions out of God in the whole Bible, we would like to think love. It's not necessarily love. It's holiness. That God is distinct. He is set apart. There's nothing in all creation like Him. And it's this God that creates. And we read in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That God created, that he took the dust of the ground and he formed us and he breathed his breath, his ruach, the Hebrew, you got to love because you get to like sound like you're hogging a loogie. And he breathed his breath into the man. And he said, guess what? Human beings reflect my image. They are to reflect my glory. They are to reflect who I am. Nothing else in all of creation has that except humans. And we were designed to be in this relationship that was face to face with this holy God. Why? Because nothing was in the way of it. That's the way we're wired. That's the way we are designed. But there's a problem. Is that in this relationship, God didn't create us robots. He didn't program us and just say, they will automatically love me. And we're like, we love you, God, we love you, we love you. That's not love. We were designed to be in relationship, but we were designed with the ability to choose. And God placed one tree and he said, Adam, Eve, this whole thing's yours. I'm not a stingy God. This whole place is yours. I'm yours. Let's go for walks. Let's have talks. But just don't eat of that tree. Here's the problem. Genesis chapter 3. We see Adam and Eve walking through the garden. It's interesting. They were apart from God. They take the fruit of that tree and they ate it. And now we got a problem, because now a thing called sin entered the world, and sin is any action, motive, or thought that is in opposition to God. It's any action, motive, or thought that goes against God. So we were in this relationship, but what happened is that we chose actions, motives, and thoughts that were in opposition to God, and so what we did is that we turned and we walked away from a holy God. And guess what? Because God is holy, because God is set apart, because He is distinct, because He is pure, He cannot tolerate sin, and He had to turn away. And now, friends, we got a problem. We've got a big problem. We are apart from this holy God. You know what's crazy? In Revelation chapter 4, read it this week. Revelation chapter 4, we get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And God is sitting on his throne. And it describes these peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and all this stuff that's surrounding his throne. You know what else is surrounding his throne? Is that there's four living creatures that are sitting there with six wings, right? And they're hovering. And they got these huge wings. And one of them's got the face like a lion. One of them's like an ox. One of them's like a man. One of them's like an eagle. And these crazy looking creatures. The kind of creature that if I was teaching right now and it started hovering above my head, we would all be out of here super fast because we'd be freaked out. You know what those creatures in heaven are calling out to the one who sits on the throne? You know what they're saying about God? They're sitting there and they're turning their face away and hovering, going, "Holy, holy, holy, you, God, are holy." We would look at that thing and go, "That thing's set apart. That's distinct." Those crazy looking creatures are going, "God, you are so much holier." And anytime it repeats the phrase in the scripture, it's emphasizing holy, holy. And normally if they say holy, holy, that's really emphasis. They say it three times, emphasizing the fact that God is so distinct, set apart, pure, like nothing else. And that's the God that we were designed to be in relationship. But the problem is we walked away and we said, "God, I'm going to do it my own way." And because God is holy, he turned away. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory, the holiness, the majesty of God." This is our condition. This is us. We're sinners. All of us. We're all in the same boat. The people leading worship up on the stage, guess what? Each and every one of them are sinners. Guess what? The person standing here preaching to you this morning, guess what? He's a sinner. "For all have sinned and fall short of this holiness, this majesty of God." We got a problem. What once was this is now and because of our willful disobedience, it means that all sin must be punished. All sin must be punished. Now, there's certain things that I'm good with, right? Murderers, punish them. Great. Their sin deserves to be punished. Child molesters deserve to be punished. Great. Do that. Those who contribute to the 27 million slaves around the world who are part of the sex trafficking industry, they deserve to be punished. Punish them. Send Liam Neeson and Taken after them, you know? Punish them. Use something. Those sins are good. Punish those, God. Do that. But then he looks at me and he goes, "David, but what about yours?" And there's a part of me that I want to look, and the problem is I start this compare game where I go, "God, those sins are really bad. Those are the really bad ones. But guess what? Mine's just kind of small. It's kind of cute. It's like a little pet. Like, look at it. It's. I mean, this one doesn't deserve to be punished. It's like the people that walk into Starbucks with the dogs in their purse. They're cute. Even though it's a restaurant, I mean, it's okay. Fleas in your drink, that's good. It's cute, right? And we look at that and we go, "That's okay. Don't punish this one, but punish this one." But here's the problem. Where's the line? Where do we say, "God, punish these ones, but don't punish these ones because these ones are cute and cuddly"? Let's take a murderer. I think most of us would agree that murderers should fall into the category, if we were to draw a line, that should be punished. Okay, but what about this? Murder and self-defense. Oh, well, that becomes a little bit complicated. What if somebody breaks into your house and they're going to hold up your family and you kill them? Do you deserve to be punished? Well, that's different. Okay, what about this? What about a man who kills a man when he was young? He took someone's life. While he's in prison, he converts, he comes to know Jesus, and he lives a life of repentance in prison, and he starts a jail ministry and reaches out. And should that person be punished? when we start to look at it, it's really hard to draw a line in the sand on anything, isn't it? Because here's the truth. Every single sin separates us from a holy God. Whether it's the cute little cuddly one, so you think, it is still sin. And that sin separates us from a holy God. And because it separates us, it must be punished. It's got to be. Because the truth is this. That if God fails to punish sin, He is no longer just. He's no longer just. Could you imagine if I went, Sam, I'm going to pick on you. You're right there. Could you imagine if I went and I just murdered Sam? Sorry, Sam. Love you, but I murdered you. Still, this is just for fake right here, right? If you're listening on the CD later this week, I didn't actually kill anybody. I'm innocent. But let's say I did. And let's say Pastor Bob over here is the judge. It's bad news, yeah. Could you imagine if I went to Bob and I was on trial and Bob's a just judge and Bob looks at me and says, did you murder Sam? I go, yeah, he kind of deserved it. He looked at me funny. He started nodding off during my sermon. So I took him out. What if Bob looked at me and said, well, are you sorry? Kind of. What if he let me off? So you're free to go. Would Bob be a just judge at that point? No. I hope you wouldn't want him to be the judge on your trial, right? Or maybe you're the guilty one. You're like, I want him as the judge on my trial. He would fail to be a just judge because he did not enact justice in a situation where clearly justice needed to happen. And so often our culture goes, if God is so loving, He will just turn His face away from sin. But guess what? He can't. Because the moment He turns His face away from sin and He doesn't punish it, He fails to be a just God. And if He fails to be a just God, then He is no longer God. Sin, all of it, the little ones, the big ones, has to be punished. Because here's the thing. If God is loving, which He is, by the very definition of loving something, He has to hate something else. Some of you in here are looking at me like, wait, did you just say God hates something? Yes. The Bible talks about that very clearly. Let me put it this way. I've got three kids. Love them dearly. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for my kids. And if there was something that wanted to harm my kids, guess what? I'm interfering. Whatever wants to come in and harm my kids, I hate that thing that is going to harm my kids. If somebody breaks into my house in the middle of the night and is trying to harm my family, guess what? I'm flying in. Jammies and all, I'm going for it. If they take me out, great. They may take me out, but they're not getting my family. Why? Because I hate the thing that is going to interfere with my family, and I will do everything I can to prevent that. And if God loves His children, which He does, then He will hate the thing that will cause harm on them. And guess what sin does? It harms you because it brings you death. And He hates sin. And because He hates it so much, it must be punished. And because sin must be punished, someone has to pay with their life. Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve sinning. And we see God dealing with their sin. And what he did was, it says he took the skin of the animals because they realized they were naked. He took the skin of an animal and gave them garments to wear to cover themselves. The only way to get a skin of an animal is to kill an animal, huh? God just didn't go like, I'm taking this skin. And this skin, it was like weird animals walking around with no skin anymore. This just didn't happen. He killed the animal. Why? To clothe them. He set up a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. He says, when you sin, here's what I want you to offer me. And you can read in the first five books of the Old Testament this sacrifice system. And he says, I want you to bring this animal, but here's what I want. It must be pure. It must be spotless. It must not be without. It's got to have no blemish or any deformity or anything. It must be pure. I want you to offer that sacrifice on behalf of your sin. And I thought for a while, I'm like, Lord, why is it that something has to die in order for the sin to be punished? Why does someone or something have to give their life? And it wasn't until I really read Romans 6:23 where Paul writes, and he gives me the insight, and he says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Because of sin, there must be death. Something has to die to take the place of the sin that you just committed. Friends, can I tell you that's the exact beauty of the cross? It's in the midst of the ugliness that there was finally a perfect sacrifice. You see, because here was our situation, remember? Separated, far off. We've got this huge gap called sin. And it doesn't matter how hard we try, we cannot bridge that gap. The only one that could bridge that gap is for God to initiate that, is for God to bridge that gap. And what he does is he goes, sin has to be punished. I must deal with this sin. And he says, listen, here's my son. I'm going to pour out the punishment that you deserve, the death that you deserve, I'm going to pour out on him. And I'm going to release the punishment fully on him. And he is the sacrifice. He is the one that will take it. He's the one that willingly went and laid down his life for the sins of the world. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He wore it. It was on him. It's why on the cross that something to scholars think that God turned his face away. Why? Because that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he owned the sin. It was on him. And here's the truth. Because someone has to pay with their life, there's two options. One, you can pay for it. You can take the punishment that is rightfully yours. But you know the problem with that is? Is that to pay for it, it means eternity apart from the God that you were designed to be in relationship with. Oh, you can pay for it. Or two, you receive the gift that Jesus did on your behalf of saying, I will take your punishment, the death that you deserved, I did it for you. Why is the cross necessary? Because when we receive that gift, when we say, you know what, I don't want to take the punishment myself, I want you to take it. The cross is the way that God saves and redeems us. The solution to this problem, this separateness, this sin problem, is found because Jesus came fully like one of us as a perfect sacrifice. There was no sin found within him. He was the atoning sacrifice. He's the one that took away our sin. But we must turn to him and say, yes, I'm going to tell you a story. It's not real. Okay? So I'm just telling you that from up front, but it proves a point. My wife and I, let's say we went to dinner. Real nice dinner. Real nice for me is Ruth Chris. Because then there I get to get that little round, delicious filet mignon. You know, the kind that you like barely cut and it just like peels back. And the only way to make a filet mignon better is to wrap it in that beautiful, delicious bacon. Right? Some of you are like, stop talking about food. I'm starving. Me too. Let's say we're sitting there and we're just enjoying a date because, you know what, our kids aren't there, so it's quiet, and we just get to talk, and we're sitting. Have you ever been at the restaurant where there's like that loud table? We're sitting there eating. This is pretend. And I'm looking at her because I love her. I'm like, I love you. I love steak. And we're eating. And the loud table. And I'm getting annoyed because this table's being loud. You can tell they're celebrating something, but they're being loud. And my wife looks at me, she says, don't say anything. Like, I won't. I got steak. And the table keeps getting louder and louder. And it's like, this is so annoying. And finally, the guy stands in the middle of Ruth Chris up on his chair. And I'm like, oh, great. The guy stands up and says, listen, I'm sorry we're being so loud, but we just landed a major deal and we're here celebrating, and I know we're being loud and I know this is a nice restaurant and all, but here's the deal. In order to make up for it, guess what? Bring us your receipt at the end of your meal and we'll pay for it. Waiter, I'll take a filet mignon wrapped in bacon to go. Bring the lobster now, and I want some cheesecake. Stat. Right? I order more. What if my wife and I, and we're sitting there, we're like, we don't care about those people now being loud. We're sitting there, and we're like, this is the best date ever. It's free. And so then we're like, yeah, we get up, we finish our meal, we go, we hop in the car, we're driving down a mile down the road, and we're talking, oh, isn't that so great? And all of a sudden, the sirens, whoop. He goes, were you speeding? I said, I don't think so. Cop walks up and he goes, you know why I'm pulling you over? No. Well, you didn't pay your bill. And I'm like, hey, officer, check it out. This guy, being super annoying, stands up on a chair and says, I'm paying everyone's bill. I said, so we're good. He radios back to the restaurant and he goes, yeah, but you had to bring him your receipt. And now he's gone. And my wife looks at me. I know that look I would get. I have to go back to the restaurant now and pay a lobster bill. And my little doggy bag of filet mignon is not going to taste as good anymore. Here's the deal. Jesus stood up. He hung on a cross and said, guess what? I'll pay your bill. I've got it fully covered. I'll even cover your tip. There's nothing you will have to owe. There's nothing you have to contribute. But I want you to bring me your receipt. I want you to come and I want you to bring it to me. I want you to come and I want you to interact with me. I want to have that interaction because I will pay for it if you want me to. But if you don't say anything to me, then I'm not going to pay for it. He laid down his life, and he's willing to pay. The problem is that we're not coming to him and laying our receipt to him. We're not giving it to him. Because here's the truth. Some of us want to hang on to that receipt. Some of us think that our receipt is too long, that the cost is too much, that he can't pay for all of the things that I've done. You know the great thing about our God is that your ability to sin is never greater than God's ability to forgive. Ever. And some of you are holding on to your receipts and you're going, the list is too long. I've ordered too many lobsters. It costs too much. That is not good enough for me. Friends, bring your receipt to him. Lay it down at his feet and say, pay for it because I can't even afford it. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's only in the name of Jesus that there's salvation. It's only in the name of Jesus that, as we say, that we are finding salvation, that we are redeemed. But friends, we must come to Him. We must lay down our life. We must surrender it to Him. We must say, Lord, I am a sinner. There was a problem. There is a sin gap. But I understand that You came and that You paid for it. You took the punishment. You died for me, and I receive that. Here's my receipt. And you know the rad part about our God? Is that He grabs our receipt and He says, I got it. And that moment we give our receipt over and we say, Lord, take it. I don't want to do it. I can't hold it. I can't pay for it. I can't afford it. He takes the receipt and He says, you know what? I'm going to give you a security deposit to make sure you know that it is paid for. And in that moment, when we give Him our receipt, guess what? The just judge, the God, the holy God of the universe looks at us and He doesn't no longer see us as sinner. He sees us as saint. We are no longer guilty and condemned. We are free and alive in Christ. And because of that, He gives us His Spirit. The very Spirit of God dwells in your mortal body. I don't know if there's any greater news than that. That the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that we're going to see on Easter, is the Spirit that resides in you. It's a seal for God to go, you're mine. The death you deserved has been taken care of. Your bill has been paid in full. There's nothing you can do. And because of His Spirit in us, He says, you know what? I don't want to leave you where you were. That I want to make you and I want to draw you into a relationship with Me. And when My Spirit's in you, He's going to begin scrubbing you. He's going to begin working on you to polish you, to chip you, to mold you, to be more and more like His Son, Jesus. He's going to develop what the Bible says is the fruits of the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That He says, you know what? Our world wants you to lust after things, but I want you to understand something. I don't want you to lust after things. I want you to truly love things. That the world says, it's okay to be angry. And He goes, I don't want you to be angry because that's not the life to the full that I want to give you. I want you to be patient with things. And you know what? I know you can't do it by yourself. And that's My Spirit going to work in you because guess what? Your sins have been covered and paid for. And because of that, I'm going to work in and through you to make you more like Jesus. That's good news. Why do we call it the gospel message? Gospel literally just means good news. And the good news is that this sin problem has been dealt with. It's been fully dealt with by a God who looks at us in our sin and loves us so much, and He sends His Son Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve. And we turn and we give Him our receipt, and we are back to once there was a relationship like this, we are back. That curtain in the Scripture was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? Because what separated us from God, that sin that separated us, is no longer there. So this relationship is now this again. Face-to-face relationship, nothing hindering it. So here's the question. How will you respond? There was a centurion that stood there in the darkness for 3 hours, seeing all that had happened that day. And when that man they called the King of the Jews breathed his last and said, it is finished. And he felt that earthquake. He turned and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. The centurion came to a decision that day about who Jesus was. The cross demands a decision. And friends, there's only two. yes. Here's the receipt of my life that's become so much that I can't pay for it. Here it is. Or two, you can't answer no. I'm going to hang on to my receipt. I'm going to try to wipe that. I'm going to try to earn back. I'm going to try to pay for it myself. And some of you are sitting in here right now going, well, I'm not ready to say yes, but I'm not just like fully rejecting it. I'm in this kind of maybe stage. Friends, can I tell you there is no maybe? The answer is either yes or no. If you're saying maybe, essentially what you are saying right now is no. There's a movie that came out years ago called Gladiator. Great movie. Guys chopping heads off. It's sweet. Right? There's a line in that movie. What you do in this life echoes in eternity. What you do with the cross of Jesus echoes for eternity. Jesus took his disciples on a little walk one day, and they went to the Las Vegas of the day. They stood outside the city, and Jesus asked his disciples a question. He said, hey guys, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others people think you're Elijah or a prophet or a great teacher. And he goes, oh, that's great. But then he turns and he looks at him and he says, who do you say that I am? Peter finally gets one right and he says, you are the Messiah. Friends, it doesn't matter what everyone else says about this cross. It doesn't matter what your wife or your husband says. It doesn't matter what your mom or dad says. It doesn't matter what Bob or I say. It doesn't matter what the songs say. What matters is, who do you say that he is? It demands a response. Either he's going to pay for your bill or he's not. And the crazy thing about our God is that he goes, it's your choice. If you're in here this morning and you've never heard that message and you're like, whoa, I didn't know sin was so serious. I didn't know. You see, oftentimes we think sin of just missing the mark. How many of you have ever heard that definition before? Sin is missing the mark. Have you ever shot archery? Like big hay bales, and they've got the target and there's the mark, the bullseye. If I even hit the hay bale, I'm stoked. Right? I'm like, oh, I just barely missed a mark. No, sin is serious and must be punished. And you, maybe this is the first time you're like, oh. And the serious nature of sin is that it demands a life. It can be your life, or you can accept the fact that Jesus gave his life on behalf of you. But friends, you must bring the receipt. You must come and surrender yourself and say, Jesus, I want you to take the punishment that I deserve. Come into my life. Forgive me for the things that have separated me from you. In a minute, we're going to pray. I'm going to lead you in a small prayer. If that's something that you want to decide, there is no greater decision or more impactful decision that you will ever make in this life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. That in it we have forgiveness of sins. We have the pardon of the death that we deserved. That it's paid in full, that there's nothing lacking, that it's complete, that it is accomplished. That is why Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said, it is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done to deal with the sin problem. It's done. But Lord, we must come and we must pour out our sin. We must give it to you because you want to have the blood of Jesus cover it. And if you're in here this morning and you've never heard that story, if you've never made a decision to say, Jesus, I want you to take the punishment I deserve, would you just tell him? Say, Jesus, I give you my receipt. It's long and expensive, but you paid it. Come into my life. Wash me. Make me clean. Lead me. Lord, thank you that if you pray that prayer, that you give us your Spirit. That if we come to you and give you the receipt of our life, that it is finished. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.